Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, we'll read 11 to 21. This is God's word. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we are grateful for your presence among us, for your Holy Spirit within us. We ask you, Lord, to work by your word and spirit to renew us, strengthen us in our worship and walk before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Since Ephesians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been instructing us to be imitators of God. We are to be imitators of God because we are his beloved children. Walk in love, Paul continues, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So as Christ sacrificed himself for us, we present ourselves to him as a living and holy sacrifice. And what does Paul go on to say? How do we do this? Paul then proceeds to instruct us on how we are to walk in love through a series of contrasts. With regard to our speech, we ought no longer to engage in silly talk and coarse jesting. We ought to give thanks, verse 4. With regard to our identity, we were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, verse 8. Regarding ethics and morality, rather than participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, we are to expose them, verse 11. We are to walk, we are to conduct our lives, not unwisely, but as those who are wise, verse 15. Rather than be foolish, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. And so last time in Ephesians, we saw that all these imperatives are, in a sense, summed up in the call to live out our new resurrection life in the Lord in verse 14. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You remember the metaphor that I use. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul here is ringing his big old rancher's breakfast triangle, as it were. Rise and shine. Wake up. Rise. And so this morning we continue to follow the Apostle Paul's instruction to rise and shine in verse 5, chapter 5, which is set in another, set in terms of another contrast in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You might be surprised what I preach here this morning in this Presbyterian church about being filled with the Spirit. Not too surprised, though. Well, the classic scripture passage that demonstrates the folly of drunkenness, of course, is Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. What does it say there? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like those who lie down in the midst of the sea, or like one of those who lie down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Every time I read this passage, I don't know, maybe the older folk among us remember the Dean Martin celebrity roasts. I always think of Foster Brooks and the way he portrays a drunk guy. And every time I read this. And so that's a picture of what it means to be drunk on wine. A life characterized by woe, sorrow, contention, complaining, wounds without cause, brought about by the folly of drunkenness. And so the Apostle Paul states here, this is a life of dissipation. This isn't, we don't preach abstinence here. This isn't about abstinence, but God bless all those who abstain. Right on. But here, this is about dissipation. Losing your job. Creating problems and all these things that go along with drunkenness. And interestingly, this word for dissipation in the Greek is used to describe the life of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. Verse 13 tells us in Luke 15, tells us the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. That's the word there, loose. Loose living. The King James has riotous living. Digging a little deeper, we find that the basic idea of the word is wastefulness and is often used in context of moral exhortation to describe a life that is devoid of virtue and representing a waste of time. Which is in contrast to what Paul said just a few verses earlier, to redeem the time. And so staying up late, getting drunk, getting up at noon, having a drink and going back to sleep is a waste of time. In contrast to that old life of excess and dissipation, the Apostle Paul instructs us rather to be filled with the Spirit. What do you think of when you hear the word filled? Generally speaking, if you fill something, it means there's no room for anything else. We should make an effort as Christians not to allow our former ways, our former sinful unbelieving ways to displace or dilute the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in the way, say, ice cubes displace or dilute the drink that they are in. We should not have ice cubes that displace the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a mixed metaphor, but I think you follow me. Peter writes something similar in the fourth chapter of his first letter. The time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and in abominable idolatries. And in fact, in the next verse, Peter uses the same word that we're looking at here in Ephesians. He mentions dissipation. They accuse you for not running into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But the idea is, the time has passed for dissipation. The time is past for dissolute living. We're done with that. Maybe some of you remember your early Christian experience. Maybe you remember something like me where, to make a long story short, someone witnessed to me at a health club, and I went to the side and I meant it, and we prayed the Lord, the sinner's prayer, and the Lord providentially worked to bring me forward in the faith. And then one of my friends that I haven't seen in a while is like, "Hey, how you doing? We're going to get this and do that." And I'm like, "I don't do that anymore. I'm a Christian." Crickets. And, you know, we tried to finish the phone call nicely, but that was that. I mean, we could have done other things together, I suppose, but the time was already past and sufficient to carry out those desires. And that's how we portray our former life, isn't it? I may be tempted by those things, but that's not me anymore. One of our best Reformed theologians sums up well what being filled with the Spirit means. Dr. Gaffin from Westminster Seminary, he writes this: "The apostle's primary concern in this command is that the Holy Spirit be the dominating and controlling influence in the life of the believer, to the exclusion of any and all other competitive and ultimately destructive dominations, or we may say idolatries. Idolatries that compete with and seek to supplant the all-controlling work of the Spirit." So as it could be put to make the point, Ephesians 5:18, he goes on to say, is the first of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not have any other gods before me," Exodus 23, applied explicitly to the Holy Spirit. Those things that might displace or dilute the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, we might call little cubes of idolatry. And if you don't toss them out, they melt, they dilute, and they interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, then the question naturally arises, how do we obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? And this is interesting because the commandment is put in the past tense. So how do you passively obey something? Is there a procedure to follow? A grocery list to check through? A method to adopt? A regimen to master? No, we do not fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit as if it was in our control to do so. We just, you know, I'll take, you know, 3 gallons of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works. It's not analogous to training our way up to a black belt in karate, or least of all, advancing through degrees of Freemasonry. We run into trouble once we turn being filled with the Spirit into a mechanical operation or an achievement to unlock, you know, a way of unlocking achievements like in a video game by our work. In a word, we are filled with the Holy Spirit as we attend to the ordinary means of grace. That might not be, pardon me for saying it this way, that might not be sexy, that might not be hip and cool. I'm not wearing skinny jeans and, you know. But this is the way God has prescribed for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 154, I think helps us in the next one. Question. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Do you see the connection there? Outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church, not just me, my Bible, and I, but his covenant community, his church, the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. All which are made, and this is the important word here, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Isn't that what being filled with the Holy Spirit is? If it's anything, it's effectual. Now listen closely, if you will, to the next question and answer of the Larger Catechism, as in this case, it focuses primarily on Scripture. Question 155, how is the word made effectual to salvation? You want to know how? Here's how. The Spirit of God. Oh, the Westminster Standard refers to the Holy Spirit? It does. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of what? Enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. If that's not being filled with the Holy Spirit, someone tell me what is. Effectual means. The ways the Holy Spirit works in our lives tangibly to change us. These outward means. We are filled with the Holy Spirit as we attend to the ordinary means of grace, the effectual means through which God has promised to meet us, and by which he works in us to renew us, to empower us and transform us to make us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit manifests itself in activities and behaviors that are in stark contrast to the dissipation of being drunk with wine. And this fact is even embedded in the grammar of verses 19 to 21. In other words, each action mentioned in verses 19 to 21 is placed in a subordinate clause to the imperative verb in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. So if you remember your high school English, you know, we have a clause. We could say it this way. Be filled with the Spirit. And then the subordinate clauses. Speaking, singing, giving, being subject to one another. All these subsequent verses describe what being filled with the Holy Spirit is and what it does. It's not esoteric. In other words, the result of being filled with the Spirit is that we do these things. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, 519. Singing and making melody from your heart to the Lord, 19 again. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 21. What does being filled with the Holy Spirit look like? Verses 19 to 21. And of course, this isn't a comprehensive list. This isn't a comprehensive list of every activity that results in being filled with the Holy Spirit. But these are significant, and Paul attaches them to the opposite, the prohibition, the commandment not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. And these activities are manifestations of what we do as we fellowship and worship our God together as members of his covenant community. So it's, you know, we could work this out. We could say we could do this in our private devotions and in our everyday lives, of course. But being Americans, being in Alaska, being hardcore individualists, I feel compelled to emphasize the corporate nature of how we manifest being filled with the Holy Spirit. How we do this as a covenant community. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul taught that we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, 2:22. Individualist-oriented Christians miss the fact that when we assemble together as the people of God, the Spirit dwells in our midst and works through the visible church, a church founded upon the prophets, the apostles, Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Again, Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this house temple, if you will, has a foundation, the apostles and the prophets, a cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and a structure within which God resides by means of his Holy Spirit. Not the building, us. We are spiritual stones. The church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Instead of being filled with fire and a cloud, as we could see in several Old Testament passages, the church is filled with the Spirit. There are several passages, Exodus 20, 1 Kings 8. We are the new covenant temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament temple, the Levites supplied musical accompaniment for Israel's worship. We could see that for but one example, 1 Chronicles 6, 31 to 48. I won't read the whole thing, but just a few verses from that passage. Now, these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. So the ark represented God's covenant presence. And of course, the temple. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. Now, this side of the cross and the resurrection, we no longer have professional musicians and choirs who worship God on behalf of the people. We praise the Lord and thank the Lord very much that we have people that can help us worship the Lord and help us do that. But we don't have, as in the Old Covenant, a professional priesthood that worships the Lord on our behalf. Of course, in the New Testament, we understand the priesthood of all believers. And so we all have equal access to God's presence in one spirit, Ephesians 2:18, through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we express our devotion to Him corporately, directly, in spirit and in truth, reverence and awe, decently, in order, if you remember my sermon series on those three things a while back. There are several things that we can note from verse 19. The first is that it presents a dual direction of worship, horizontal, speaking to one another, and vertical, to the Lord, indicating that edifying the community and glorifying God are inseparable aspects of being spirit-led. The commandment to sing, as I noted a moment ago, is grammatically linked to the imperative in verse 18. So do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In contrast, being filled with the Spirit is in contrast to the unruly, disruptive, and impulsive behavior that often characterizes drunkenness. Not to mention, this could almost be another sermon in itself, and theologians are somewhat divided on how much the background and culture of Ephesus comes into play here, but you know the Dionysian worship and the worship of Artemis, and a lot of that pagan worship centered around orgies, drunkenness, and other things that are too shameful to speak of. But you work yourself up into an ecstatic state. And who knows what kind of drugs they were taking, but also excess of wine. And that was pagan worship. We don't rely on unruly, disruptive, impulsive behavior to worship God. That characterizes drunkenness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, matter of fact, results in controlled, intentional, reverential expression through song. Matter of fact, joy and self-control are fruits of the Spirit. Joy and self-control are fruits of the Spirit. They come into play as we worship, as we bear supernatural fruit, reflecting the sufficiency of God rather than relying on worldly means to worship Him. Perhaps some people are like, well, you know, I like going to church, but it's boring. This isn't a rave. This isn't a dance hall. There's a difference. You can have joy. You can worship God, but we're in a different mode here. We're being led by something else. And so that's something to think about. Joy and self-control are fruits of the Spirit. So we're not here. These are some things that distinguish Christian worship from mere emotional release, or on the other hand, strict formal liturgical routine. You may have an emotional release to a certain level during worship. Joy, sadness, joy, repentance, whatever. But this isn't a psychiatrist's office per se. I think you know what I'm saying. Our focus is to worship the Lord, and then there are, that affects us. Of course it does. And he mentions three musical forms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which likely represent a broad spectrum of early Christian worship music. Now, of course, scholars debate what the exact distinctions are, but there's a consensus about what Paul is getting at here. Psalms likely refer to Old Testament psalms or Christian odes modeled on them. And I can note here, there are several denominations that practice exclusive psalmody. You can go to exclusivepsalmody.com and find churches that practice exclusive psalmody around the world. There are even three OPC congregations, one in California, one in Pennsylvania, and one in Colorado that practice exclusive psalmody. However, about 10 years ago, before I was here, this church already went through a worship war that was very disruptive and divisive. So let's maybe not die on that hill, okay? Exclusive psalmody. We can talk about it. God bless you. And I'm just saying, maybe let's not die on that hill right now. Hymns, structured songs of praise, possibly containing early creedal or theological content found in the New Testament itself. And spiritual songs, something along the same lines. It's hard to distinguish these things. He says, making melody with your heart. What does that mean? Well, melody, you know, it means plucking strings like a harp. But theologically, this signifies that true worship requires inner sincerity. Jesus told the woman at the well, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4. Now, some might be under the impression that only high church, former formal liturgy, bells and smells, type worship is susceptible to dryness or superficiality. But I don't think that's the case. I think even the most kinetic, foot-stomping praise and worship music can be hollow and insincere. So it's not merely vocal performance, but an inner disposition of gratitude and reverence that aligns the heart with the Lord. And as I said a minute ago, there's a corporate version and a solitary version of this. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That doesn't mean we start singing to each other when we have a conversation. I hope you understand. But we edify one another through our worship. It necessitates, this verse necessitates the gathered covenant body of believers engaging in mutual edification through song. And so just this last few days, when I was at Presbytery, hearing all the men of Presbytery worshiping the Lord in unison, it inspired me to worship the Lord with a deeper sense of reverence and awe. It's wonderful when we, you know, sing to the best of our ability, fill our lungs and worship the Lord. So all that to say, theology should be embedded in our worship. True worship is not merely emotional. It may also be emotional, but it's also cognitive. There needs to be substance to what we're singing, not just 330 revolutions of a mantra that we're not even sure what they mean. It requires thinking truly, understanding the content of the psalms and the hymns. And can it be that, I wish I could remember the verses, but you know the song, and it's a great hymn. It's got substance to it, and so many others do as well. So we want to worship with our minds, our hearts, and our emotions. Worship that lacks either theological depth or heartfelt engagement is incomplete. It's incomplete. Grab your bulletin, if you will. I want to read part of that excerpt. I'm going to start halfway down at the bottom, I think it is. It says, much of the polarization, you see that? Much of the polarization on this topic, worship, is due, ironically, to a shared assumption of this erroneous concept of how the Spirit works. If some churches marginalize the Spirit in favor of the institution and its forms, others react simply by making the opposite choice. However, there are a myriad ways of domesticating the Spirit besides assimilating His sovereign work to formalism. If some render the Spirit an ecclesiastical employee, others presume to make the Spirit a mascot for a movement or a prisoner. Of their own private experience. And so we want to avoid all these misunderstandings here. And then it goes on. If we want to know where the Spirit is at work today, we should look not to the high places, the extraordinary, where so-called wonders are not signs that point beyond themselves to Christ and His saving office. Like the Son in His incarnation, the Spirit is to be found actively at work in the low places where He descends and has promised to supply Christ with all of His benefits. The Spirit still hovers over the lifeless waters to make them teem with life. We find the Spirit only where Christ has promised to be present for us in gift-giving joy rather than in terrifying majesty. And then finally, consequently, we can know where the Spirit is at work powerfully in the world. Wherever this word is proclaimed and taught faithfully in ever-expanding witness, and where the people are receiving the signs and seals of the saving word in baptism and the supper. These are the signs and wonders of the new covenant ministry through which the Spirit gives life and growth to the body. So as the title of this sermon says, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled in worship. It means to be biblically grounded. And we'll pick it up here next time as we work through the rest of these passages here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit as we thank you for Christ our Savior and ask that you indeed would fill us with your Holy Spirit and work in us even as you have once baptized us in your Holy Spirit upon our salvation. We praise you and thank you for your presence in us and among us. Have your own way, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.